So today we're doing something different. I decided to do a history of Christmas. I take a little bit closer look at how we arrive at the traditions we have. And what's good? What should we keep? What should we discard? So on there you have a few questions. Why is Christmas celebrated December 25th? Why do we have Christmas trees? Why do we give gifts on Christmas? And the origins of the modern Christmas celebration. And a lot of our traditions are more recent than we tend to realize. The early Christmas traditions, you know, if we go, we can look at Christ Mass. Early on, Christmas was celebrated like a saint's day. After the major persecutions of just prior to Constantine taking over the Roman Empire, we see, you know, after Constantine, the church begins to celebrate martyrs by naming, you know, by giving them a feast day. So, you know, somebody that the church would deem this is a saint, we get a special feast day to remember him. And as the centuries go on, we see this as part of the veneration of saints. So you have the feast of Saint Stephen, December 26th. You have Saint Nicholas Day, December 6th. And you look at a Catholic calendar, there's a feast day for everybody. But if we go back even further to the end of the first century, beginning of second century, the first holiday celebrated by the church was Easter. And they really tied that to the Jewish Passover, which is, you know, we understand that the church, early church, was predominantly Jewish in some parts. So the church celebrated Easter. By the mid-second century, converts, Gentile converts coming into the church would be expected to be catechized, that is, taught doctrine, for 2 to 3 years before being baptized on Easter. After Constantine, and after they decided to make Christianity the official Roman religion, we see the catechism being reduced to 4 months or less for a convert before they're allowed in. But just think, if this were second century, it would take 2 to 3 years for somebody to join the church. After that, you know, they would have to earn their Bible college degree first. And we see in first century, Paul had no problem appointing elders, but who was the group he was drawing from? Paul was drawing from synagogue leaders who, by and large, knew the Old Testament. And once they were converted, were able to see Christ in the scripture. So Easter was the first holiday. Now, why do we have Christmas on December 25th? And we have scholars saying, well, they had sheep and they were tending flocks by night. That had to be in the spring. We have other scholars saying, oh, no, it was in the fall, sometime near the Jewish feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Scholars, you know, get their PhDs by making claims that aren't in Scripture, apparently. The first mention of the first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated on December 25th was in 336 on a Christian Roman in a Roman Christian calendar during the reign of Constantine. So Church of Rome says December 25th, this is when we shall celebrate the Nativity. But and a few years later, Pope Julius I officially declared the 25th of December to be an official Roman holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So 336, we have a Christmas celebration in Rome. 368, we have recorded a Christmas celebration in the Church of Antioch. So this tends to be post-Constantine. But how did they get that date? Now, if you watch, you know, public TV or a lot of popular history books, they say it was because the Christians were in a pagan world and all the Romans were celebrating the Saturnalia or the feast of the invincible sun during that time. And, well, that's not necessarily so. Number one, the early church wanted nothing to do with anything pagan. Number two, the Saturnalia was around the 21st to 22nd December. It was right on the solstice, not the 25th. And the declared Roman holiday, the birth of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun, wasn't declared until 274 by Emperor Aurelian. It was the invisible sun was a religion he made up. It's not until the 12th century that we find the first suggestion of Jesus' birth celebration was deliberately set for the pagan festivals. And that was a marginal note on a manuscript in a biblical commentary from the 12th century. A scribe wrote in, yeah, they're celebrating this just like the pagans were celebrating something during that time. So biblical scholars in quotes, latched onto this and said, see, the church was just following the traditions of the pagans. 1,200 years after the event, you know, they decide this. They have no foundation for it. We see early on, 200 B.C., Clement of Alexandria notes that there's ongoing discussion in the church, among church leaders, as to when was Jesus born. Now, they figured, you know, they had a pretty good idea of what year, but he said people at that time were trying to decide what day was Christ born. And he cites dates from March through May. So there's a broad range. People are discussing it. People are interested. You know, they have Easter. They want to know, okay, when was the incarnation? You know, when was Christ our Lord born? Tertullian seems to be the earliest to settle on December 25th. Tertullian was a Latin-speaking Christian from Carthage, and this is about 280, and he assumed that Christ died on the anniversary of his conception. This was common knowledge in the first, second, and third century. You die on the anniversary of your conception. You know, everybody knew that. That was common sense. It's not true, but it's what everybody thought. And if you think that's odd, don't laugh too hard, because in Jonathan Edwards' time, people held to the belief that you were born on the same day of the week as you were conceived. And Jonathan Edwards' first four kids were born on Sunday. So his church had a good time at his expense. We tend to believe things just aren't true, but we believe them because everybody else believes them. So common knowledge in the second and third century was you die on the anniversary of the date of your conception. So Tertullian worked out, okay, we know that he was crucified on March 25th, which is what he worked the Passover out to on his calendar. And then he adds 9 months, so died, therefore conceived on March 25th, counts off 9 months. December 25th, Christ was born. Tertullian was a major theologian at the time, so he carried a lot of weight. The idea appears in an anonymous Christian treatise called On Solstices and Equinoxes, you know, using the sun to determine calendar days, which appears to come from 4th century North Africa. Funny, Tertullian was from North Africa. The treatise states, therefore, our Lord was conceived on the 8th of the Kalends of April in the month of March 25th, which is the day of the passion of the Lord and of his conception. For on that day he was conceived, and on the same day suffered. So based on this, the treatise dates Christ's birth to around the winter solstice. So we have Tertullian and a paper. By the time of Augustine, at the end of the 4th century, Augustine says in his work on the Trinity, "For he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered. So the womb of the Virgin, in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since. But he was born, according to tradition, upon December the 25th. So pretty much the Western Church settled early on, Christ was born December 25th. Now the Eastern Church, Western Church and Eastern Church were always, you know, they were always in disagreement when Easter happened. They were working off two different calendars, so the Eastern Church did the same type of calculation and arrived at January 6th, which the Western Church would celebrate as Epiphany. So January 6th is the Eastern Orthodox Christmas. It still is. And that period from December 25th to January 6th are what in England are termed the 12 days of Christmas. Okay? So have I confused anybody? You know, did the early church decide they wanted to be just like pagans and have a party at the same time? No. But they actually did some serious study, and I think erroneously came up with December 25th, but they wanted to celebrate the Nativity of the Lord. So next question is, why do we have Christmas trees? And I've had people throw a passage from Jeremiah where, you know, they take the wood and nail it up and decorate it in gold and silver. And that is abuse of the Word of God. The passage is dealing with creating idols, men making idols. And hyper-fundamentalists will drag that out and say, see, you shouldn't have a Christmas tree in your home. You can just disregard that statement based on that text. Every culture from ancient time, I mean every culture, from Egypt to Northern Europe, in the middle of the winter, around the solstice, was decorating their homes with something green. And most of them were celebrating whatever god of the spring they had. The Romans, interestingly, decorated their homes in the middle of winter with laurel, bay leaves. Laurel was what the crown of Caesar was made of. They were celebrating the deification of their emperor. So it was an act of worship to the emperor to decorate your home with laurel around this time. And this is a practice that Tertullian would condemn. But Christmas trees, pine trees or fir trees, we don't see that so much. Boniface was a 7th century British bishop, and he became a missionary to the Germans. Northern Germany, Northern Europe, utterly pagan, steeped in Norse mythology, worshipped Odin, had druids. So, and this was the group he was a missionary to. And according to one legend, which seems to have some evidence, he was 8th century missionary, he was ministering during the 700s. He has ministered in Northern Germany, moves south, then comes back to the place where he had ministered previously, and he finds that the druids had encouraged the people there to sacrifice a human sacrifice below an oak tree that the druids held sacred. Human sacrifice. And Boniface was livid. He took an axe and he cut down this sacred oak tree in front of the druids and everybody. he made an impression. You know, and you know, the chronicles, the Catholic chronicles, they're always adding stuff, miracles and stuff, and divine wind knocks the tree down, everybody goes, ah. Now, Boniface had the guts to stand up and say, this is wrong, and he cut down the oak tree. And apparently he then pointed to the fir tree as an example of the love of God. I saw another account where what he would do was he would cut down a fir tree, a small fir tree or spruce, take it into a place where they were holding worship services, hang it upside down from the rafters, and use it as an illustration of the Trinity showing its triangle shape. Boniface was a missionary and a theologian and used what he could to get across sound theology. But the Christmas tree as we know it now has its roots in medieval Germany. So go back to the saints' days. We have December 25th, that's Christmas, that's the saints' day for Christ. December 24th, does anybody know what saints that celebrates? December 24th is the Feast of Adam and Eve. So with Catholic tradition, Feast of Adam and Eve. And in medieval times in Germany, on December 24th, they would celebrate the Feast of Adam and Eve, and they would have a play in the public square where they would do a play on the fall would be one theme. They would go on and do more about Christmas. It would be a play with theological themes, albeit, you know, with a medieval interpretation. But one of the things they did in depicting the Garden of Eden in the play, they would have a tree. Because in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree, remember? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they would take, because it was the dead of winter, they couldn't get an apple tree. They would take a fir tree, set it up on the stage, and it would be decorated with apples and cookies. You know, they'd store the apples, hang them on the fir tree, and this would be part of the play, and it would depict the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after the play, someone would go shake the tree, apples and cookies would fall out of the tree, and the kids of the town would grab those and, you know, have their little feast. So this would be called a paradise tree. Okay? So we're seeing it, you know, this paradise tree has really more of Christian connotation. The plays, you know, would tend to be rowdy. There would be party atmosphere, but there was this paradise tree hung with fruit. This was an example of this is something from the Bible. This is something biblical. In many places, these plays would be banned after the Protestant Reformation took over the area because. You know, here's a saint's day. You're venerating people and not God. But the paradise trees went into the homes. People brought these trees and they would celebrate and, you know, shake the trees and let the kids have the fruit. In fact, the earliest Christmas trees, or even just evergreen branches used in homes, were referred to as paradises. So Christmas, the term Christmas tree is a little bit later on. Through the 16th, 17th century, paradises. Often there would be a wooden pyramid built next to the paradise where they would put candles commemorating all their ancestors. So you'd have the tree and then you have a pyramid of candles. Very, very Roman Catholic. In the early 1500s, the cutting of fir trees and spruce trees was so prevalent in Western Germany in the Alsace region, they had to ban people cutting Christmas trees, or Strasbourg set a limit that you could cut one small tree per family, because everybody wanted their own paradise tree. There's a legend that Martin Luther was the first to put candles on the Christmas tree. Luther apparently, you know, had no problem having the paradise tree in his home, decorated with cookies and what have you. But the legend, and it's just a legend, there's no proof, was one winter evening while he's heading home, clear sky, lots of stars, fresh snow on the fir trees along the road, and he looks at this and decides, this is so beautiful, it's God's handiwork. He decides to take it into the home, and he takes candles and wires them onto his Christmas tree. So that's the legend of why we have lit Christmas trees. In Europe, they still use candles. I've done it a couple times myself. You got to watch it. I don't recommend you do this at home. Records indicate there were public Christmas trees erected in Riga, Latvia in 1510 in front of the city hall and in the town square of Strasbourg in 1521. So in Germany, Northern Europe, decorated trees at Christmas time were a tradition. We need to also remember that this tradition of a tree pointing to Christ. Let's look at Revelation 22. There is a tree in paradise that points to Christ, actually the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 1 through 5, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So if you have a Christmas tree in your home, use Revelation 22. You know, let the decoration point to the Savior. Now we get to St. Nicholas. You know, I really feel sorry for St. Nicholas. Right now, his body is kind of a mummy and is held in a church in Italy. And there was a legend that, you know, there was the mummy would ooze a sweet, sticky liquid, and if you tasted it, you would be healed of everything. The Roman Catholic Church is a church of idols. Let's face it. The real St. Nicholas, he was a young man in Myra. He became bishop as a young man before the Diocletian persecution. He survived the persecutions. He was there at the Council of Nicaea. But the feast day, December 6th, is to celebrate what, you know, they think of Nicholas. And supposedly he was born to a wealthy family in Patara Lycia in Turkey. His parents died and he inherited a considerable sum of money, but he kept none of it. And in the famous story of his life, he threw bags of gold through the windows of three girls about to be forced into lives of prosecution by their family. At least that's the most common version of the story. And there are others, including an excessively grim one, where the three girls are beheaded by an innkeeper and pickled in a tub of brine until Nicholas resurrects them. So Nicholas was generous. He didn't keep his money for himself. He, according to, you know, what we see historically, yes, he was a real Christian. He was generous. He gave up all he had to serve Christ. And but the church, in their feast day, they're celebrating, oh, his generosity. So part of the celebration of St. Nicholas Day would be the giving of gifts, because Nicholas was, of course, a giver. In the Church of England maintains the liturgical calendar. They celebrate St. Nicholas Day. So if you are familiar with England, they will have St. Nicholas Day, where they'll give gifts, and then on Christmas they'll have Father Christmas come over and give gifts. So they're kind of going two directions. But Nicholas would become the Bishop of Myra, Turkey, in the late 200s. My favorite story of Nicholas, and there's no proof, all we have is written later, was that during the Council of Nicaea, when Arius stood up to defend his view that Christ was a created being and not God, and Arius, he knew the power of music, he put his whole argument to music, he sang it. Nicholas stood up, walked across the room, and slapped Arius in the face because he was so blasphemous. And everything stops. And the council declares, okay, you are not a bishop anymore. They take him, they lock him up, put him in the basement somewhere, and they carry on, and they do what the Council of Nicaea did. And then after it's all over, they bring Nicholas back out. Okay, you're a bishop again. So that's just a legend, but that is the Saint Nicholas I prefer to remember. So why do we give gifts on Christmas? And I thought this was interesting. As I said, on Saint Nicholas Day, that's the traditional gift-giving day in December. It was up until the Reformation. Nobody really gave gifts on Christmas. It was a time for feasting, and it was a time for religious services, but nobody gave presents. St. Nicholas Day was the gift-giving time. Well, Martin Luther in Wittenberg viewed the veneration of saints as total idolatry. He preferred to get rid of all the saints' days. And he declared that if gifts are to be given, they should be given on Christmas to celebrate the greatest gift that God has given us, Jesus Christ. So in his own home, he started a tradition of giving honey cakes and small toys to his children on Christmas Day. So, gifts on Christmas, blame Martin Luther. I think it's a good tradition that he started. He's using the celebration to point to Christ. And Anglicans maintained their liturgical calendar, and they decided, well, let's have gifts on St. Nicholas Day, and let's have gifts on Christmas Day. We have St. Nicholas, we have Father Christmas. So that would eventually change a little bit. The American Santa Claus, as well as Father Christmas, derive in part from St. Nicholas and in part from the Dutch Sinterklaas, which is a saint's name in that language. However, the gift-giving associated with these really is, on Christmas is Martin Luther. We can look at 2 Corinthians 9:15, which says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let the holiday point to the Savior." So what are the origins of our modern Christmas celebrations? We've gotten up to the Reformation, and we see Luther putting the emphasis on Christ. Well, there's three people. We're going to have Puritans, then we've got Clement Clark Moore, Queen Victoria and Prince Albert, and Charles Dickens. This is really where our traditions that we see nowadays stem from. Well, the Puritans had what is called the regulative principle. Anybody know what that is? Kahu? If it ain't in Scripture, don't do it. Luther's point of view was, if it's not prohibited by Scripture, do it for the glory of God. Luther would use anything for an opportunity for worship. The Puritans, with their heritage, with Geneva theology, if it's not in Scripture, don't do it, it's sin. So we tend to see them as a little bit more legalistic. They saw what had, and Puritans England saw what had become of Christmas under Roman Catholicism. Those 12 days of Christmas, December 25th to January 6th, had become one long drunken party. and the Puritans would have nothing to do with that. You had a feast on December 25th for Christmas. December 26th was the feast of St. Stephen, where you took your leftovers from Christmas and gave them to the poor and had another feast. It was followed by December 27th, the feast of St. John. And we had the feast of the Holy Innocents, which were the babies of Bethlehem who were killed by Herod. That's December 28th, another reason to party. And it went on and on. And finally, on Epiphany, January 6th, that would be the biggest feast of the season. The Puritans saw all this as debauchery and idol worship. And they had a point. Anybody hear the carol, "Here We Come A-Wassailing"? Know what wassailing was? That's trick-or-treat for adults. You go house to house with your mug. "Give me an alcoholic beverage, please." And that's what it was, people going house to house drinking. So, Puritans attempted to completely abolish Christmas in England. When Oliver Cromwell became Lord Protector, he canceled Christmas, prompting modern naysayers to cry humbug, but it wasn't Scrooge. Like hatred of joyous festivities that prompted the Puritans to distrust carols, mistletoe, and decorated trees, Christmas, like the rest of the saints' days and festivals of the Catholic Anglican calendar, was in their view not only unnecessary and unbiblical, but also diminished the specialness of the day of every week that Scripture did set apart for Christians to celebrate God's work in Christ, the Sabbath. Well, the Puritan Sabbath, Sunday. On Christmas Day, 1621, William Bradford, the governor of Plymouth Colony, Plymouth Plantation, called the colonists to go to work. Well, there were some new colonists that, after Charles came in, they reinstated Christmas in England. So there were some new colonists who, "Oh no, we can't work because we celebrate Christmas on this day." So Bradford said, "Well, okay, follow your conscience," and he figured, "We'll correct them later." But later that day, he noticed, these people who are celebrating Christmas are outside playing games, sporting events. And he said, "If you're going to celebrate Christmas, do it in your home." So that's Christmas in the Plymouth Plantation. You either go to work or you stay in your house and be quiet. After Puritans came to power in England, they began issuing laws against Christmas in 1642. In 1647, Parliament passed a law that the Feast of the Nativity of Christ should no longer be observed. That wasn't a widely obeyed law. The English liked their Christmas. A mob beat the mayor of Canterbury senseless, breaking his windows as well as his bones for supporting such a law. 5 years later, Parliament was still issuing rules. Christmas Eve 1652, it said that no observation shall be had of the 25th day of December, commonly called Christmas Day, nor any solemnity used or exercised in churches upon that day in respect thereof. So they were banning not just Christmas parties, they were banning any special Christmas service. In Christmas 1659, the Massachusetts General Court banned the observance of Christmas under the penalty of stiff fines. That law stood for 20 years. All these anti-Christmas laws really were abolished when Charles II took the throne after Oliver Cromwell's Republic died off. So we have the monarchy back in England. We have Christmas can be celebrated. But for the next few centuries, it was largely celebrated as a religious observance. You may have a special meal in your house, but it wasn't anything like before, which that's good. Yeah, it wasn't drunken parties. But really three key people shaped our celebration of Christmas that we have now. Clement Clark Moore, Queen Victoria, and Charles Dickens. That's where the majority of the Christmas traditions we see now came from, the 1820s to 1840s. Clement Clark Moore, with the publishing of his poem The Night Before Christmas in 1823, created an elfish St. Nicholas with a flying sleigh pulled by eight reindeer, who enters and leaves houses through a chimney and leaves presents. Clement Clark Moore, The Night Before Christmas, created that image of St. Nicholas. It was a fantasy poem written for children that has shaped popular culture. So that's 1823. Queen Victoria, probably one of the most beloved monarchs in English history, 4'11", little Queen Victoria. She married her distant cousin, Prince Albert of Germany, in 1840. Albert comes to live in Buckingham Palace, and he brings the German Christmas traditions with him. So for the first time in England, there's a Christmas tree set up in Buckingham Palace. And it would be the same, from that point on, there's a Christmas tree every Christmas where the monarch of England resides. The people of England loved Queen Victoria, they said, and they see, well, she's bringing a tree and decorating it for Christmas. We're going to do it too. Queen Victoria could not do anything in a vacuum. But the people of England are beginning to see Christmas tree, the Germans do it. Albert, well, he's a Lutheran, he's Protestant, it's okay, we'll do it too. So the English begin to decorate trees for Christmas. In America, we would see Christmas trees among those areas, especially Pennsylvania, settled by Germans. And the English background people, no. We see the Baptists and the Anglicans and Presbyterians, oh no, we're not going to do that. By 1848, the tradition had come from by way of England, from Victoria and Albert, 1848. It makes its way back into popular mainstream America. So 1848 is when Americans started really decorating Christmas trees in their home. Then there's Charles Dickens. There's a movie out this season, The Man Who Invented Christmas. And it's taken from a book by the same name, where the author's thesis is that the modern Christmas celebration, we can owe that to Charles Dickens, and true. Charles Dickens, in 1843, published A Christmas Carol. And to me, that's one of the most depressing Christmas stories that's ever, it's been made in, I think the best one is The Muppets Christmas Carol is probably the best depiction I've seen on television or on the screen. But he published A Christmas Carol, and in this short novel, written with the intention of trying to better the lives of poor children during the Industrial Revolution in London. His parents had died early. He was early on sent off to really work in a factory, and it was like 12 to 16 hours a day, and you don't get much money, and you're shoved to live with all the other poor kids until you come out the next day to work again. That was Dickens' heritage. He wanted to make life better for poor kids in London. So he wrote The Christmas Carol. In it, he points out that we need to help those less fortunate than ourselves. He also shows that Christmas is a time of celebration. So he's emphasizing it. He's showing the celebration part of Christmas that up to that point had not really existed in England. He talks about his Scrooge's former boss, Fezziwig, would have a party every year at Christmas. He talks about, you have the ghost of Christmas present who appears with a feast surrounding him. We see Christmas being celebrated at Bob Cratchit's house when they have a feast, a small feast. And there's also a Christmas party at Scrooge's nephew's house. So we see all this. We also see the people coming around asking for money to help poor people at Christmas time. So all of this Dickens puts in his book. Within 2 years, so by 1845, people on the street would, you know, ask each other or write letters, you know, how are you going to celebrate Christmas this year? And they'd reply, oh, the traditional way, which would point back to A Christmas Carol, where you'd have a feast, you'd decorate, you'd have a party. So, you know, all that stuff is really brought about by Charles Dickens trying, you know, the social justice warrior Charles Dickens trying to make life better for poor English kids. So, and you remember the ghost of Christmas future, what was under his robe? Two poor starving children. So Ebenezer Scrooge becomes known as one for keeping Christmas well. After that, that became probably the most popular book for 1844. Christmas began to be celebrated wholeheartedly in England. One last thing. Where do we get our idea of what Santa Claus looks like? No? No? You know, more kind of describe him a little bit as an elf, you know, red cheeks and such. But the image we think of when we think of Santa Claus, big fat guy, rosy cheeks, glasses on the nose, white whiskers. In 1931, the company began, Coca-Cola began placing ads in popular magazines. Archie Lee of the DRC Advertising Agency was working with Coca-Cola, wanted the campaign to see a wholesome, show a wholesome Santa. They previously had showed department store Santas drawn to drinking a Coke on a break. So in 1931, they changed. They hired Michigan illustrator Haddon Sudblom to develop advertising images using Santa Claus, showing Santa himself, not a man dressed as Santa. And so Sudblom turned to Clement Clark Moore's poem to get his ideas. And his description of Saint Nick led to an image of a warm, friendly, pleasantly plump, and human Santa. And his ads began debuting in 1931, Coca-Cola. Ads on the Saturday Evening Post. And he would continue to draw his Santa, 1931 to 1964. So what does Santa look like? Blame it on Coke. As you can see, a lot of our traditions are recent. A lot of our traditions are from the popular culture. We're not called to give the saints of old the attributes of God, like they did in medieval times. Nor are we obligated to view Christmas like the Puritans did, and try to eliminate it. We should not give into popular culture. Christmas is not about jolly old Saint Nick. Christmas is about Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew and Luke, they celebrate the Nativity in their books. Let this be our guide. I'm going to turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 5 through 12. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. You know, celebrate Christmas. Celebrate Jesus Christ, the Word of God, taking on flesh so that he could live a perfect, sinless life on our behalf, so that he would die to pay the price that we have earned for our sins. I think Christmas is worth celebrating. So, any questions? Yes. Nothing from Zwingli, and you see in Geneva with Calvin, he would be more of the one with the regulative principle. If it's not in Scripture, don't do it. I think the Puritans would take it to an extreme, putting a total ban on Christmas. I prefer, like Martin Luther, here we have a holiday that's been tradition. It celebrates something biblical, which is the birth of Christ, which is in the New Testament. And yes, the incarnation is worth celebrating. And he used what was available to point to Christ and to bring his family to worship. So, yeah.
Yeah, it seems like, people say, put Jesus or put Christ back in Christmas or something. They say that.
It
sounds like what you're saying is you're trying to put Christ in Christmas. Like, he was never there, but you're trying to put him in there.
Well, it was like, we know Christ came and was born in the flesh. And the early church, when? So they come up with December 25th. Yes, we should celebrate the incarnation. I think we should really get rid of the fluff that has been attached to the celebration of the nativity. And lead your family in worship of Christ. Say, this is what happened. Didn't happen on December 25th, but this is the day we commemorate it. So, not put Christ back into Christmas, just get rid of the fluff. Yes, Ethan.
I thought it was interesting. My cousin was here from the clinic. She said this year, in memory of the 500-year Reformation, it was a holiday in Germany.
Wow.
So,
yeah, and yeah. Germany, I look at Germany and they are largely secular or liberal Lutheran, or in the South, very Catholic. But they're saying, Martin Luther was, there's something special happened with the Reformation. So that's good. Daniel. Yeah, try Coke Zero. Okay, let's go ahead and... Oh, Mark. Somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. When your years are dated to when Augustus decided to have a tax... You're kind of trying to figure it out. Probably the one that most people settle on is 6 B.C. Am I right? I've heard as late as 3 B.C.
Also the second governorship of...
Quirinius, yeah. So because... calendars have changed, and they're trying to figure out, okay, historically this happened, and you count back from a fixed point that you know of and try to figure it out. So do we know the year for certain? No. We do know the year when he was crucified. So okay, anybody else? Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of faith, that we can, through the faith you give us in Christ alone, we can have our sins removed as far as the east is from the west. We thank you for this season, which is a reminder of the Word of God made flesh and dwelling among us. We do pray that we would not offend people with how we celebrate Christmas. We pray even more that we would not offend you, but that we would truly worship Christ in this time. In whose name we pray. Amen.